You are listening to audio from Citizens Church in Annapolis, Maryland. I'm Pastor Joey, and I hope what you're about to hear blesses you, increases your love and knowledge of Jesus, and answers any questions that you might have about him.
Look, we are entering into a new frontier as a church. We have this awesome gift out of the kindness of God in this new building. We have new people coming to our church. We are in a new frontier, and we're gathering for the first time in many months together. So, a new frontier. So I thought it was appropriate, I think it's appropriate, that as we embark on this new phase as a church, that we really huddle ourselves around the main thing. What is central to all things? What does God care about most? Simply put, what we then need to huddle ourselves around is the glory of God. God's glory. Everything is about God's glory. That's why I exist. That's why you exist. That's why this church exists. That's why this building is here. Your singleness, your marriage, your kids, your not kids, your sickness, your health, your job you like, your job you hate, your money you have, your money you don't have. Every single thing that's happening in your life right now is purposed for the glory of God. Now, if you're anything like me growing up in church, when you hear that phrase, for the glory of God, or you exist for the glory of God, that your purpose is to glorify God, when you hear that phrase, it sounds kind of arbitrary. Like, when I grew up in church, people just tossed that around like Christian jargon. It didn't really mean anything. It had zero content to it. It just was like what people said. It was really meaningless to me. That might be you, or you might be also who I was, which is when you hear that you are here for God's glory, you think that sounds like God's selfish. Like that sounds like God it doesn't care about you. It might sound boring. It might sound like that's not compelling at all. Like, why would I get on board with that? Why would I devote my life to somebody else's glory? I used to think that. I used to think that that phrase was meaningless, that it was boring, that it was not compelling, and that it sounded selfish. But here's the bottom line. Everything is about God's glory, and we cannot get around that. We can't get around it. It's everywhere in the Bible. If you don't believe me, look at the book of Psalms, 150 songs devoted to the praise of God's glory. Isaiah 42:8, just two verses here. I am the Lord, that is my name. My glory I give to no other, nor my praise to carved idols. Romans 11:36, for from him and through him and to him are all things. To him be the glory forever. Amen. The Bible constantly reiterates that all things are for God's glory, and God deserves glory, and God demands glory. It's the reason for everything. We can't get around it. But here's what I want to give attention to today as we spend the next few weeks talking about God's glory. Today, I'm not answering what do we mean by God's glory. Today, I want to answer what does it mean to exist for God's glory? Like, your purpose is to exist for his glory. What does that mean? And if we're not careful to define and biblically understand these things, then we can make the mistake in thinking that God's demand for his glory, that everything being purposed for his glory, is because we can somehow increase God's glory or decrease God's glory. I think we sometimes think about God's glory like a bank account that based upon our obedience or based upon our life, we can add to or deduct from. That's not what God's glory is. God's glory is who he is. It's fixed. It does not change. It's not contingent upon us. It's not contingent upon anything. God's glory is the radiance of his character. It's the weight of his holy presence. It never, ever changes. So then what does it mean for us to exist for God's glory? And that's what I want to spend today answering. And Lord willing, I hope we come out of this time together ecstatic about God's glory, motivated by God's glory, no longer thinking it's selfish, no longer thinking it's not compelling, no longer thinking it's arbitrary or boring, but getting it, properly understanding it, and leaving here motivated, launched by it. Deal? Let's pray together and we'll begin. Father, we are here for your glory because, Lord, you deserve every breath we have, every ounce of our energy, every song we sing, everything, God, that we have, that we possess, is something that you gave us. And Lord, we owe you everything. God, I pray that we would get it today. I pray that you would teach us. I pray that the Holy Spirit who is residing in your people would take the truth of your scriptures and impress them upon our hearts in our own needed individual way. I pray, God, that you would help me to preach your word with clarity, with boldness, with precision, so that we might leave here edified as a body. We might leave here far more equipped to obey you and far more deeply in love with you. Lord, we love you. We praise you. And God, we are thankful that you love us so much more. We're committed to you, God, but you are so committed to us. We pray. In your name, we pray, Jesus. Amen. So we're in John chapter 1. If you have your Bibles, go ahead and grab that. We're going to be in John 1, verses 1 through 4. And I want to start by answering the question, what does it mean to exist for God's glory? Why should we care? Why should we pursue that? How do we understand it? So start with me in verse 1. In the beginning was the Word. And now when John writes, in the beginning was the Word, that word, capital W-O-R-D, means logos, okay? So I'm going to use that word, logos, interchangeably. And what that means to his original audience, how they would understand that, is the logos, or the word, is the intelligence that is in the fabric of creation. It's the rationale in our cosmos, in our universe, in our world. It's the intelligence operating behind creation. You can see this logic or intelligence in the perfect distance from the sun to the earth. You can see this logic and intelligence in the universal moral code that exists all across the globe between all cultures. You can see this intelligence in the beautiful symphony of creation. There is a rationale behind the complexity of our universe. So in the beginning was the Word, this wisdom, this intelligent personality. And when John's audience again sees in the beginning, what do you think they think of? If you're like a Bible nerd here, if you're a Christian trivia nerd, what phrase in the beginning does that point back to? It's the first three verses of the entire Bible. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. And so what we are to understand about this logos, this intelligent personality, is that this being, this intelligence, was there when time began. The readers of John's gospel would immediately think that this word, this rationale, has no beginning. When time was conceived, when the concept of time was invented, there was the Word waiting for it. So what we have here is an eternal intelligence, an eternal something. Let's keep reading. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God. Now we get another layer to this intelligent personality. He was with God. The intelligent personality and God the Father, they coexisted. They were together. But here's the question that we're crossed with now. Does this mean there are two gods? The Word being with God, coexisting with God. Does that mean that there's two gods now that is being depicted here by John? Let's keep reading. The beginning was the Word was with God, and the Word was God. This intelligent personality was with God and is God. The intelligent personality that is seen in the fabric of the world and who coexisted with God in the beginning is God. Now, how do we make sense of that? How do we even begin to understand that mystery? Well, John chapter 4 tells us that God is spirit. He is a being who is spirit. He is real. He exists. He is conscious, but you can't see him. You can't grasp him. You can't touch him. He is spirit. What this means then is that the Word, the Logos, this intelligent personality with God and was God, is the external projection of God's consciousness. Let me let someone else who's much smarter than me break that down for us. Jonathan Edwards, here's what he says about this. The Father is the deity subsisting in the prime, unoriginated, and most absolute manner, or the deity in its direct existence. The Son, this Logos, the Word, this intelligent personality, is the eternal deity generated or projected by God's understanding or consciousness, and having an idea of himself and subsisting in that idea. What this means, okay, we have God, the Spirit, the Father, the Creator, who can't be seen, can't be touched, who is conscious, and in that consciousness is the external projection of his consciousness. That is God, same substance as God, but distinct and separate from God. This means that the Word kept God company, and by saying that, this also means that God kept himself company. And just so we're clear, John writes verse 2, he, the Word, the Logos, this intelligent personality, was in the beginning with God. This is John's summary statement so that there's no mistaking what he means. This intelligent personality coexisted with God. He was there at creation. This means God is his own community. God was his own entertainment. God was his own enjoyment. And this community of God and the external projection of his consciousness, the Word, existed eternally before time ever began. And then John writes verses 3 and 4, all things were made through him, and without him was not anything made that was made. In him was life. Now here's what this means. In the act of creation, when God created the world, he did it in relationship to the Logos, to the Word, to this rationale, this intelligent personality in the fabric of creation. The rationale of God, his creative genius, this intelligent personality, the external projection of God's consciousness, was the architect and engineer to everything. But this doesn't mean that God like stoically consulted with the Word, with the Logos, with the checklist and said, all right, what needs to be done? Let's go ahead and do that. Put the sun here, put the stars here, make light shine this way. That's not exactly or at most what this means. There's actually a deeper meaning to this. What does it mean for God to consult and work with the Logos, the Word, in the act of creation? Here's the entire picture. What this means is the community God has in himself. In the relationship of the Word and God, there was life. That's what it says in verse 4. In him was life, abundant life, infinite surging of life. And this love relationship, this community that God has in himself, that he enjoys in himself, is so deeply profound that it overflowed in creation from the abundance of God's joy in himself, his happiness in himself, his satisfaction in himself, his delight in himself, he created. So what this means, this relationship that coexisted before time began, there was a profound level of love and delight in God himself. And it is from the overflow of that profound delight that everything began, that everything finds its source of existence, its origin. And now, I want to stop and ask the question, what does this, any of this, have to do with us existing for God's glory? That's the question we're answering. I'm not talking about God's glory, what that is. That's for another week. But you and I, we exist for his glory. So what does that have to do with what we see here in verses 1 through 4? If there is one thing that is clear from what John has written thus far, it's that God is not deficient. That God has no lack at all whatsoever. Creation did not occur because God was lonely. Creation did not occur because God needed somebody to love. We were not created because God was bored. We were not created because God cannot just imagine living without us. That's not why God created us. Jonathan Edwards says this again. This is helpful. God is infinitely, eternally, unchangeably, and independently glorious and happy. that he cannot be profited by or receive anything from the creature, or be the subject of any sufferings or diminishing of his glory from any other being. The notion of God creating the world in order to receive anything properly from the creature is contrary to the very nature of God. If God created us because he was bored, or because he needed us, because he needed someone to love, or because he needed someone to worship him and have their attention be preoccupied by him, that would mean that God is dependent upon us, that God needs us. And then in that situation, who is God? No longer God, because he actually relies on something greater than him. We become God. So we don't exist because God needs us. God has no lack. We exist for God's glory, but not because it would suffer without us. God is surplus. God has more than enough in himself. God would have been, listen, this is important, God would have been fine, more than fine, existing with just the Word, the Logos, in the beginning. God is happy and content and delighted in himself. So to exist for the glory of God, it cannot mean that the way we live or our creation was done in order to make up for a lack of glory. It cannot mean that God's glory depends on us. So what does it mean to exist for the glory of God? Jonathan Edwards, last time. It is the participation of what is in God. The happiness of the creature consists in rejoicing in God, by which God is also magnified and exalted. Joy, or the exalting of the heart in God's glory, is one thing that belongs to praise. To exist for God's glory means we were created to encounter God, realize him for who he is, respond in praise, and experience joy. The abundant life is in God. It says, in him was life. That abundant life, we are invited into that life. The love and delight in God's own community, in himself, we were created to be invited into that, to enjoy that and drink deeply of that. From the overflow of God's love in himself, we were created. We were not created due to deficiency, but due to abundance. We are the byproduct of infinite love, and we are destined to delight in this infinite love. So let's get this one thing straight. Our existence does not benefit God, it benefits us. Our existence is not a gift to God, it's a gift to us. God does not profit, we do. Because we get to glorify God by enjoying him forever. We are created from the overflow of this profound love, purpose to share in it. This is what it means to exist for the glory of God. If you need like a concrete illustration to get this kind of big concept, you know, look no further than making babies, all right? Making babies is the illustration of this. When a husband and wife have so much love, an abundant source of love between them, what happens? They overflow in creation. And the reason they do that is because there's so much sweet, wonderful love between them. They want to bless that child. They want to gift that child with existence so that child can enjoy the benefits of that already existing love. Having a kid because there's deficiency and we want to make ourselves happy, that's a bad reason to have a kid. But having a kid because there's so much love to give, a surplus of love that you want that child to benefit from, that's the right reason, and that's what happened between God and the Word. So much love, more than enough love to give, that an act of generosity and grace, we were created so that we might enjoy that already existing, perfect, profound love. So when God created us, he did it so that we might share in the love he already enjoyed in himself, and therefore, thus, truly live. Verse 4, what does it say? In him was life, and the life was the light. Amen. the source of all life is the Word, this intelligent personality, this creative being. And when we enter into personal relationship with the intelligent personality of God, His life becomes our light. And when John uses the term light in his gospel, what he means to convey is the capacity to live as we were intended to. When you live in the light, when you walk according to the light, you are now entering into the possibility of living as you were intended to. You only get that if you're connected to the life source, to the Word, to this intelligent personality. Apart from the life that is in God, the world is gray and lifeless. We walk in darkness, we walk in confusion. Until we are reconciled back to God, we are not truly living. We live in this half-hearted, sedated existence. We are meant to be connected to the source of life itself and then live in the light. Live as we were intended to for the glory of God and our joy. But there's one problem, a massive problem. We are disconnected from the life. We don't walk in the light. We don't exist in the light because we have been disconnected from the source of life himself. We live in the dark. We do not live for the glory of God. We do not possess authentic joy. Why is that? Why do we long for satisfaction? Why, in a culture and in a world, we have so much money, so much health care, so much opportunity, why in a nation that is having all those things do we have more suicide than ever before, more antidepressants prescribed than ever before? Why? What is the problem? It's because we have turned our created purpose away from God and onto ourselves. We seek our own joy, not in God's glory, but in our own glory. And C.S. Lewis says it best. I quote this all the time because it hits the nail on the head. We are half-hearted creatures, fooling about with sex, drink, and ambition when infinite joy is offered us. Like an ignorant child playing in the, who wants to go on making mud pies in a slum because he cannot imagine what is meant by the offer of a holiday at the sea. We are far too easily pleased. See, sin separates us from God. Sin is us breaking God's law. It's us transgressing. But here's also what sin is. It's us choosing to delight in something else other than the delightful one. It's us choosing to find our joy and our life's purpose in something else other than God. And thereby, what we communicate to God in doing that is that He is no more worthy, no more valuable, no more lovely than mere trinkets that we find instant gratification in. We are deep in darkness. We're lost more than we know. We are in bondage, left to ourselves on our own, according to our nature. We will never glorify God by recognizing and rejoicing in Him unless God comes to us. See, that intelligent personality, that creativity that is a person that is woven in the fabric of our world, in the fabric of the cosmos, that you can look at a distance and see a sunrise or see an ocean or see a child born, see all these incredible things, and you might be able to attribute in your mind that, wow, there is something bigger and better and more powerful than me, but that's not enough to save you, and that's as far as we can get on our own, in our own nature, in our own capacity. That being, that intelligent, creative person, is too transcendent, way beyond us, out of reach. If we have any hope whatsoever to be reconciled back to our created purpose, that intelligent personality, the Word, the Logos, must come to us. We are not going to go to Him. If we want our purpose restored to us, we need rescued, we need reconciled. Otherwise, we will never have joy, we will never glorify God. So the next question we ask then is, how is our purpose restored to us? How does that happen? This disconnect, this great fragmentation that has happened in our existence, how do we see this reconciled? Verse 14. And the Word became flesh and dwelt among us. And we have seen his glory, glory as of the only Son from the Father, full of grace and truth. The only way for us to live for the glory of God is if the glory of God comes to us. And thanks be to God. Thanks be to God that in his kindness, look, he didn't have to do this. We turned our backs on him. We chose creation over the Creator. Jesus came knowing that he would not be received by his own people. He came to the world that he created knowing that the world would give him a cold shoulder. God owed us nothing. God did not have to come to us. The glory of God did not have to descend and wrap himself in flesh and seek us out to reconcile us and give us back our created purpose. He didn't have to. He could have left us burning in this post-apocalyptic mess of a world that we wanted for ourselves on our own devices. But he came to us. The Word became flesh and dwelt among us, wrapped himself in flesh. And now we have seen his glory. What does that mean? What's so important about that? Now the glory of God, the radiance of his character, the weight of his holy presence, the very thing, me and you were created to know and enjoy and appreciate and be blown away by, we can now connect with it. We can now see it. We can now experience it because we have seen his glory. It's accessible. Our created purpose is accessible through his Son. The reason we exist is now restored to us. And notice, John writes that Jesus, God's solution, the one who's going to reconcile us, is the only Son from the Father. Glory as of the only Son from the Father. That means that Jesus is the expression of God. Just like the Son radiates beams, the Father radiates the Son. If you want to know God, if you want your created purpose to be restored to you, look no further than Christ. He is it. He is the representation, the embodiment of the glory of God that we were meant to enjoy forever. And in expressing the Father to us, in wrapping himself in flesh and dwelling amongst us, the Son shows us grace and truth. Let's break down those two things. First, truth, and then grace, and then we'll conclude. Jesus shows us what is true. Here's the truth. Here is the truth. All have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. We have chosen creation over Creator. We have been unfaithful. We have been idolaters. In every thought, in every action, in every motivation, we have proven ourselves to prefer the glory of others over the glory of the King of the cosmos. Look, if anybody, this is a warning, if anybody ever disrespected my wife, okay? If anyone ever dishonored my wife, you know there's going to be beef. You know we're going to have issues until there's reconciliation, until you fall on your sword and repent. We're not going to be okay until then. Why? Because I think she is of infinite worth and value. And so if anyone does anything to her in such a way that demeans that, that cheapens that, of course I'm going to take issue. So why would it be any different with God, who is of infinite worth and infinite value, who is literally perfect? Why wouldn't God feel strongly about us choosing cheap little experiences and trinkets over him? The only difference between the illustration and God is that I don't have any right or entitlement to actually exact punishment or justice upon another individual because I'm a hypocrite, because I'm no better than anybody else. God is not guilty of that. God is perfect. He is 100% holy. For him to be offended by sin and exact punishment, seek out retribution, is totally fair, totally fine, because he is not a hypocrite whatsoever in doing so. He has every right, and he's the only being who has every right to actually exact justice. This shouldn't surprise us, then, that God feels strongly. We are separated underneath his just wrath because we have worshipped everything else, sought our joy in everything else, given our existence over to everything else but him. That's the truth. But here's the grace. The wrath, the just wrath that we built up for ourselves, that we incurred because we were faithless, because we were idolaters, because we chose cheap passing pleasures over against the glory of God. The just wrath we incurred, Jesus absorbed every bit of it to the last drop. He drank the cup of God's wrath. Look, Christian, listen, this is, if you are here and you are bombarding yourself with guilt, bombarding yourself with condemnation, bombarding yourself with how I'm not good enough, I need to try more, I need to try harder, I need to pull myself up on my bootstraps, stop, cease, because Jesus substituted himself in your place so that every single thing that you traded in place of God, you are not going to see the punishment for that because Jesus took it completely on himself. He substituted himself for you. He atoned for your sin. And so now between you and your Creator, there is nothing between you but love. There's nothing between you and God but love. Nothing but love. The thing that you were destined for, created for, has now been restored to you because the glory of God wraps himself in flesh and dies in your place, resurrects on the third day to prove to you that this is legitimate, this is true, and for those of us who put our faith and trust in this message, in this hope, we are restored. We are restored to our created purpose. And so we can cease looking to empty wells that will never, ever satisfy us, that will never do it for us. They might for a moment, they might for a night, they might for a year, but they won't do it permanently. They won't do it deeply. It will not abide. Through Jesus, we now have the power and every reason to turn away from those empty, foolish, vain things and fix our minds upon the most glorious, beautiful, satisfying person, the Word, the Logos, Christ. And now we can exist for the glory of God.
For more information about Citizens Church, please go to citizensannapolis.com.